much to thank the Lord for. I hope you've enjoyed spending time this past week just pouring out thanksgiving to Him. All right, we'll dismiss the children at this time, and we can turn our Bibles to Mark 15, turning back to the text that we had looked at before. Today we must consider an idea about God that many people just simply ignore. And, quite frankly, many people dislike. And because they simply dislike it, they go ahead and deny it. But what we have to look at today in understanding what Jesus Christ went through on the cross is that we have to understand the wrath of God. And there's an aspect to which there's a reason why people don't want to think about this, the wrath of God. But wrath itself is a very intense emotion. Put it down quite frankly, it's a desire to destroy something. I think we've all experienced that feeling when something has irritated us, made us angry. And you know that there's a lot of negative aspects to this when humans express wrath. A lot of times there are loud outbursts. There's sometimes punching of things, punching walls, throwing things, kicking, screaming, and there's all kinds of, and there's this rage that comes over someone. And because wrath creates fear, because people don't want to be destroyed. Someone's angry and upset, it makes you cautious because we already know, hey, they want to destroy something. I'm going to stand back. I don't want to be a part of this. And so wrath often has for us very negative connotations. Any experience of wrath that we have in our own lives, we don't like that. But the Bible even says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And human wrath that's based off of, motivated from self and not from the Spirit of God, is a kind of wrath that destroys relationships and destroys families. There's a lot of pain and sorrow that's associated with wrath, and because of that, a lot of times it's backed away and seen, is God seen as a wrathful and angry God? The way that's often portrayed today is, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament now is a God of love and kindness, and now we have a better understanding of God. And because of that, it's just almost an aspect of saying, well, that was the way they saw God, but it wasn't really true. Now Jesus Christ reveals who God truly is. And in the end, what happens is we create a God after our own imagination, after whom we want and what fits our perspective. But really, we have to understand God for who He is and how He reveals Himself in His Word. You know what the wrath of God does? Work the righteousness of God. The wrath of God is perfectly just in every way. Now, there is something called a righteous anger and a righteous wrath. If someone were to break into my home and obviously they were wanting to do seriously bodily harm to my family, to my wife, to my children, my boys, my daughters, I would not be a very loving father if I didn't care. Right? If it didn't bother me that someone wanted to hurt someone that I valued, someone that was precious to me. In fact, I would feel a righteous desire to eliminate the threat. And I'd find my 9mm and I'd go after it and do my best or die trying to eliminate the threat. And I would feel in that moment wrath and anger. And that would be a righteous thing because it would be destroy the destroyer. See, that's where God's wrath operates. God's wrath is that He wants to bring an end to that which hurts, to that which defiles, to that which destroys in this world. He wants to bring an end to ungodly wrath of men. And so it's part of the wrath of God to do that. And so because of His heart of love, He gets angry. when people violate his word and his standards. And so we have to understand, okay, this is the wrath of God. How do we get to this, Pastor, in terms of our passage before us? Because I believe that's the way that we ought to understand the verse before us in verse 33. It says, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So we see from the Bible here that darkness came over. And we can read that and just pass over it. But what an amazing event. Can you picture yourself there? How many of you went and saw the eclipse several years ago that we had? That was a pretty cool experience, wasn't it? To go out and we drove up towards the Nebraska area into northern Missouri so we wanted the full experience. And that was we were running around driving, looking like, oh no, it's going to be better over here. And it was cloudy and it was quite the chaos. But we finally got to stop and we got to see the moon go over top of the sun and just completely darken it out for about 3 or 4 minutes there for us. And it was amazing how eerie that was for it to become dark. Now, it wasn't completely dark because you had light shining around the side of the sun and whatnot, around the side of the moon, I should say. But it was amazing. All the bugs started chirping like it was nighttime. And the stars could be seen in all the direction. It was just one of the weirdest, eeriest things I've ever been a part of. But this was no natural phenomenon. This wasn't a darkness that was a tinting or a diminishing or cloud cover. The synoptic gospels, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all point to this darkness as if it came on suddenly, and it was a supernatural event that took place. Okay, so there's an aspect to which there was a midnight at noon when Jesus died, because the sixth hour would have been 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, when the sun would have been at the greatest zenith of power and strength in the day. Throughout that entire time, everything went black and darkness. Can you imagine being there? I do believe, from a lot of what we can look at, that the mockery and everything took place, and it's all recorded to us before the hour of darkness. And then when the hour of darkness, the 3 hours of darkness, I should say, lifted, Jesus Christ died shortly or seemingly in a succession of events right after that. And so I think the aspect of all the people laughing and giggling at Jesus dying on the cross, something strange was happening. Something different. It was not a good, and they would have known in that time. We're going to look at the scripture and tell it to see what it is, but darkness has never been a good omen. And they would look at eclipses in ancient times as being the darkness that would come over the land was a sign of doom, a disaster that was coming. They would have recognized something bad was happening during those 3 hours. It would have silenced, I believe, the tongues of men. But what exactly did it mean? What are those 3 hours entail? I believe it means that the darkness was signaling that the judgment of God's wrath was coming down. As we look through the Old Testament, we get all the information that we need to understand the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 19, it says, "Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened." That sounds simple enough. It is through the wrath of God that the land was darkened. And in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "That day is a day of wrath." It's talking about the day of judgment of the Lord. "A day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." It's pointing to ultimately a future day that's yet to come, a day of darkness. But we see the association between the wrath of God and the darkness that came. In Amos chapter 8, verse 9 and 10, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon." Exactly what took place at Jesus' crucifixion. "And I will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your feast to mourning, and your songs to lamentation. I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, baldness upon every head, and I will make it the mourning of an only son." Not the mourning like a mourning versus an evening. A mourning as in a weeping. of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. We see in this the judgment of God is going to come, and it's going to cause people to weep and cry as if they were losing their only son that they possessed. Well, isn't that interesting that the sun would go dark on the day that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, would die for our sins? And so this darkness falls upon over the land. There's this aspect in which darkness covered the land of Egypt for 3 days before the death of the firstborn. The ninth plague was the plague of darkness, in which it was so dark that people wouldn't even move. They couldn't go anywhere. They just sat where they were because it was so dark you can't even do anything. If you've ever been in a cave, that's probably the closest I've ever experienced of that kind of darkness. Where you're walking along and everything seems light. I mean, it seems fine and okay, this is cool. I mean, as long as you've got big... I mean, I've been in some caves where you're like, you're walking through little corridors. That's not for me. But it's got like big caverns and cool things and bats flying around. I'm all cool with that, but don't want to get in tight spaces. But then inevitably, it's like the sinister joke of every tour guide on a cave tour is, let's turn off the lights and let you see how dark it really is. And boom, the light goes out. And you can take your hand and you can touch your face and you can't see it. It is a weird feeling. And the people are right beside you. You're in a cave, and of course, if you're in a good cave, you got water dripping over here, and you've got to be careful over that area over there. It drops this chasm. We have no clue how far it goes down, but we don't want someone to find out today. And so you're like, I am not going to move, because until the lights come back on. This is the paralyzing darkness that was the judgment on the land of Israel. Why do we know it was judgment? Because there was light in the dwellings of the land of Israel. God gave them light. It was darkness over them. It was prefiguring the judgment that was to come. And what was the judgment? It was the death of the firstborn throughout the entirety of the land, which was going to become the Passover feast, which is the very day that Jesus Christ is dying on the Passover. And so the darkness is covering the land again. And so all of this points to the fact that judgment and darkness and the wrath of God is here. We need to understand what the wrath of God is. Oh, we say the wrath of God, and sometimes that's mistaken for a hot sauce or something like that. The wrath of God is pictured in the Bible to give us a clue for understanding it, and that is, it is like fire. Multiple passages here in Psalm 38:1, he says, rebuke me not in thy wrath, chasten me not in thy hot displeasure. Wrath is like heat. They said, shall thy wrath burn like fire in Psalm 89:46? Ezekiel 21:31 says, I will blow against thee in the fire of my wrath. And if you do a study on the wrath of God, you will see that it can be kindled. Like a kindling of a fire is putting on wood and causing it to grow. It can be stirred up. It can be stoked. You know how a fire can sit dormant and the coals can be there? And all of a sudden, it can begin to be, you stir it up and the flame begins to leap. That's what you do when you commit sin. You're stirring up the wrath of God and the fire begins to intensify. The heat begins to burn hotter and it consumes like fire. And so the way that the wrath of God is pictured, it's pictured as a consuming fire. In fact, God himself reveals himself saying, I am a consuming fire. He revealed himself that way to the Israelites when he appeared on the mountain. And he tells us that in Hebrews chapter 12. There is a fiery burning. When it's revealed of Jesus Christ, we see that his eyes are like fire. His feet are like brass that are smoldering hot in a fire. The throne of God in Daniel has a sea of fire before it. There's a flame of fire around his throne. God consumes that which is wickedness. It's interesting in this aspect of wrath, there's another thing I can put on there, but it's also that it can be heaped up. And it can be poured out. And so it's kind of an analogy between fire, but then also sometimes it's used with an analogy of water. I think that's going to be kind of interesting as we come back here in a moment. What we need to understand is that God displays his wrath against sinners. This is the whole argument, the basis of Romans that we've been reading in our Bible reading this past week. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, who won't submit to the truth, who won't believe the truth. They keep on committing wickedness and unrighteousness in the face of who God is. God says he's going to display his wrath. In fact, Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 and 8, he continues to talk about the wrath. He says, but after thy hardness, an impotent heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath unto the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But unto them that are contentious, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. This is the punishment that God, it says, and every time you sin, every time you do an evil deed, every time you think an evil thought, every time you speak an evil word, it's like adding fuel to the fire. I remember the first time we did a bonfire here. I think it was like I got here in September of the church and started pastoring. We had a Thanksgiving service that Thursday, and I had a bright idea. Let's have a bonfire. Of course, we didn't know exactly, although we want to make it big enough because there's lots of people coming. So we got this thing. We got lots of wood. I mean, wood, if anybody can correct me if my memory is correct, but incorrect. I think it was stacked up with big old logs, almost 10 feet tall. And it was just huge, and we had logs underneath and everything, and we lit that thing up. You know what? It was so hot. Everybody had to sit way away from each other, and we couldn't hardly hear each other, give thanksgiving and praise. And all. Well, that was a real bad idea. So we haven't had a bonfire since. But just fascinating. You add more and more fuel to the fire. You get a lot of wood. It's going to be incredibly hot. But there are degrees of punishment in hell. There's a hotter flame. There's a greater condemnation for those that could commit wickedness, who commit to give themselves over to sin. It is the wrath of God. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 5, 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. Don't be deceived. The empty words of comfort. He says, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. When you disobey God, you treasure up, you store up more and more wrath against that wickedness. It is the only expression that a righteous God can have. As we look to this, we see that God reveals to us that the wrath that God is treasuring up is being built up because it's coming for a day in the future, and it's still yet coming to sinners. Isaiah 13:9 says, the day of the Lord cometh, both cruel and of wrath and fiery anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Every sinner will be removed from the land of God and from the earth and be cast into fire. At his wrath the earth shall tremble. The nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. When we come to that final book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 6, it talks about the wrath of Jesus Christ, the wrath of the Lamb. They will say unto the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The wicked of the earth are going to say, I'd rather to be consumed by the mountains. Hide me from the indignation, from the displeasure of God. We find that the expression of that is found in Revelation 14:10. They shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God reveals to us what this expression of anger and indignation is, the wrath of the lake of fire. That's where they're going to experience that wrath. That is the picture for us. Fire that's like water that consumes and is ever consuming. The smoke that rises up forever and ever. The torment, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is experience of the wrath of God. And this is the condition of every sinner. They are walking across a bridge of which the ropes, are the chasm underneath them is lava flowing. And the strands of that bridge are on fire and burning. The time is running out. It's like the sword of Damocles hanging above the head just by a single hair. A spider's web just being what keeping someone between falling into everlasting anger of God. The wrath of God abides on every sin. This is the reality of God. And as we come to the cross, we find that Jesus' words indicate that darkness had fallen. Where is the wrath of God falling? It's falling on Jesus on the cross. There's an aspect to which the sayings on the cross are all narrated for us in such a way into relationship to these hours of darkness. There were three sayings of Jesus before the darkness, clearly, as revealed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are four sayings after the darkness. I don't believe there was any that we can trace to the darkness itself. In this three-hour period of time, the wrath of God was being poured out for the sins of the world upon Jesus Christ. And so there's an aspect to which there's this silence from Jesus Christ in the text. We don't have any words even recorded by Mark, so that all of a sudden, as you look through it outside of his speech to Pilate, you're looking at a red letter edition, you see Jesus spoke in verse 2. Then he speaks in verse 34. There's this indication of great long period of silence. And so that his loud cry is surprising and dramatic for us. He cries out with a loud voice. There is much passion in his words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is in this forsakenness that we understand that God was pouring out his wrath upon his Son. Now we know where the wrath was falling, where the judgment and the darkness had come. And in this we find that the Father's love and pleasure for the Son was turned into abhorrence. Because really that's what the wrath, the emotion of wrath is. When you have wrath towards something, you abhor it according to its usage in Scripture. You know, when the Scripture, and I love this aspect, we don't normally think about it, but there are four places where Mark records Jesus speaking in his Aramaic tongue. Those become like little flags in the book of Mark. Look at this. This is significant throughout. Looking back at the last one that we looked at, we see it was in the garden when he used that special word that became to comprehend the special relationship that Jesus had with the Father. The disciples knew that something was different with him. He knew the Father like no one else had ever known him. He prayed like no one had ever prayed before. He knew the joy of the Lord like no one had ever known. He walked in the Spirit, and that God had given the Spirit without measure because he had received the words of God. And we find that that word is Abba, Daddy. That close relationship with God that Jesus had always enjoyed. Their oneness of nature, of who they were, they'd enjoyed for all of eternity. They'd had oneness of glory. They'd had oneness of desire and goal and will. The love of God had been his Father, had been his eternal joy. And now in the climax of the expression of his agony, that joy is gone. God the Father was angry. And that pleasure, and that joy that he had always known. God, the Bible tells us that he was made a curse for us. because he bore for us the curse that the law came upon us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he was made sin for us. Remember a Bible teacher talking about Jesus Christ coming to live in the dumpster, living in there's places around, even over in Mongolia, they've got whole families that live in the trash heaps. Jesus came out of glory, and he came to live in the trash heap of sin in this earth. But it wasn't just that. He became the trash in itself. He became the sin for you. And we see that in this moment, as Jesus bore the sin and the punishment for that sin, God forsook him. It's a reality that we really can't comprehend. Obviously, the relationship between the Son and the Father as being God was never broken, but that relationship, that fellowship aspect was certainly broke, was severed. One commentator put it this way, it says, the words of despair are Jesus' only word of from the cross recorded by Mark. Mark doesn't record the call for forgiveness of his executioners. He doesn't express what John does when he expresses concern for his mother. There's no offer of salvation to the criminal who is repentant. There's no final words of assurance that he will soon be in God's presence. There's no triumphant cry of achievement. It is finished. The entire focus of Mark's gospel here is on the gloomy darkness of the scene and the agonizing suffering and the aloneness of the Son of God. He was bearing this alone, the wrath of God against him. And as we look towards this, we see that this is the worst part of the cross. It was not the betrayal by Judas. It was not the rejection of religious leaders or being condemned by them, or even the rejection of Israel when they chanted, "Crucify him." It was not the physical agony of being scourged with the cat of nine tails. It was not the brutality of the mockery of the Roman soldiers. It was not the torture of the cross itself. It was not the shame of the spitting and the mocking of the people. It was not the loneliness of being abandoned by the disciples. The agony of the cross was to drink the wrath cup of God's judgment upon himself that was poured out upon all the wickedness and all the killing field and all the adulteries and all of the murders and all of the backbiting and all of the treachery throughout the entirety of the world was poured out upon Jesus Christ. You know, the worst pain in the world is relational pain. You know, my mom would tell me, if you've got problems money can solve, you don't have problems. And that's the truth. There are some problems money can't solve. It's called relational pain. I remember I tried to think of some way to, even for myself, to understand this. I remember kind of going back in terms with when my wife and I were dating. So we were married at that point. What a special time that was. Never had someone delight in me to that degree. Never had someone think that I was that special. And it was just a wonderful feeling. It was a wonderful relationship. Well, we were very serious. We were seeking the Lord. We prayed. We didn't rush into this. It wasn't just everything, but we discussed issues, discussed problems and things. And we came to a certain point. We had ups and downs and different aspects where we might disagree or things. We did come to a certain point. I don't remember exactly how long it was. Probably a year into our relationship. Maybe it was longer than that. Maybe it was a year and a half. Where it really came to the point of thinking, I remember thinking, she doesn't feel the same way that she did before. I think this could be over. I think this could be done. And that thought just kind of hit you, and it just took the wind out of my sail. It was it. Thank the Lord. It didn't happen. Praise the Lord. I can get pretty sober. Obviously, we're married today, and it's been kind of it's neat for us that the worst time of our relationship ever it took place before we were married. And I kind of advise that, actually. But anyway, but the reality is, you get into that place of pain where you're something that you, a relationship of delight, something that you've always known enjoyment, and then there's the breaking and separation. This is what Jesus Christ had to endure for you and me, the abhorrence of the Father. So we see that, why did Jesus do this? Jesus bore the wrath of God so that he might deliver sinners from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians identifies Jesus as the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but obtained salvation. We don't have to go through the judgment. We don't have to go through the displeasure of God. We can experience salvation, which is by our Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus didn't come and he wasn't willing to bear the wrath of God for us, there would be nothing but wrath for us. There's an aspect to which I love the expression, someone says, how are you doing? They say, I'm better than I deserve. Reality is we're doing about 34,000 degrees better than we deserve. So meaning cooler than what we deserve. This is what the Bible calls the propitiation. It's a big word that we don't use outside of Bible context, but propitiation means to satisfy the wrath of God. I get upset, get angry, someone destroys something, and your child may realize, oh no, Dad's going to kill me, I broke something of his. And they realize, what am I going to do? I've got to try to do something to satisfy that wrath. They try to either clean it up or fix it or whatever. You know, they're trying to do something to satisfy that wrath. And when you see that, it touches your heart. And what did God do to satisfy his wrath? It was he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love. That God wanted to quench the burning wrath towards us, and so he poured it out upon his son so that you and I can stand forgiven when we get to heaven before God. It's interesting when we look at this, God allows men to feel the premonition of God's wrath that is coming. It's a warning. When you begin to sense God's wrath is going to come upon me for my sin. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 11:23, the expectation of the wicked is wrath. When you sin, other people may not even know anything about it, but you know you've done wrong. You know you've done wicked, and you know wickedness, and you know that the judgment that comes should be wrath towards this. There may be someone here that fears facing wrath eternally. This is the wrath that comes from a judge who must judge them according to God's word and God's law and condemn them. You know, if you're feeling this type of wrath, you're not a child of God. You know that hellfire is what you deserve. At any time, the ground could open up and receive you into eternal damnation because of your wickedness. This is fearing the wrath of God. Well, the Bible says riches shall not profit in the day of wrath, only righteousness. And you and I cannot do enough righteous deeds to quench the wrath of God. The only thing that could satisfy God's wrath was his perfect and only Son, willing to take the punishment for you and me. And that's why self-righteousness is such an offense to God. Because it's a slap in the face of his gift of his son and the cost that deserved to be paid. There may be some here that fear facing the wrath and correction. This would be the anger of a father. You know that you're God's child. You know that God is your father, but he is displeased towards you. He must discipline you for disobedience. And we get that feeling of, I know I deserve God's disapproval. What is the answer? How does God want us to respond to the wrath of God and the salvation he's provided? And that is found in the very words that we've already looked at, the faith of Jesus Christ. As we look at these words one more time, let's look at it from the aspect of Jesus' faith. You say, well, I don't see Jesus' faith. We have to take Jesus' words at face value, I believe. He's saying, "What? Not have you forsaken me?" God had forsaken him. He asked him, "Why have you forsaken me?" But how does he address God in that moment of forsakenness? He says, "My God, my God." He still clings to God as his God. He didn't have the feeling. He didn't have the relationship of Father Son at that moment. There was not the intimacy of address, but he still clung on in his place of God forsakenness. If we talk about God forsakenness in terms of we refer to that as a place, we would mean that there's no life in that place. There's no beauty. There's no touch of God's goodness about it. It's a barren wilderness. It's God forsaken. You know what? Our lives can feel like that. God can allow us to feel like God has abandoned us. How about Job? God allowed him to feel those things, and yet it wasn't because of his sin. You know, what does that feel like? It's when things aren't going well. Relationships around us are falling apart. Finances suffer. Goals and expectations are not met. Shame and loneliness can dominate our lives. And yet, when we get to that place where we feel like the wrath of God is about us, we've been forsaken by God, what does God want us to do? Reach out to him in prayer and cry out in faith, "You are my God. I will believe you. I will trust you. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Do you know that Jesus is quoting from a psalm when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I don't believe that makes these words any less his own. But it's the very first words of Psalm 22. If I said, "Oh, say, can you see?" Every single person here would know, oh, you're talking about the song about our independence and all the patriotic feelings that come with those things. You know all the words, maybe not all of my heart, but most of us, if I started singing, all the words would come to you. If you start off with a book, you mention the first line, if you were well-known, if it's a classic aspect, it'll call to mind not only the title, the reference, but the entire story and the genre and what it was. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. You think, oh, the French Revolution. Oh, all that. It's cool. You just have to say a couple words and you understand the entire context. 67 years ago, you know instantly. All the content, if you've been versed in those things, they were versed in the scriptures to the place where someone could start the song and other people could finish. That they would memorize this, and this would be part of their Torah education in those things. And so by Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is now starting an anthem, starting a song that he wants them in the hearing to understand. I think in this aspect, Jesus not only is expressing what he is feeling, but he's been expressing what has been taking place over the past 3 hours of darkness, and he's expressing the context of all that's happening in light of this psalm. He understood everything that was happening to him in light of a scripture. And if that be the case, then let's look at this psalm. We're just going to summarize it so you have in your mind, what is it about? Why did Jesus cite this psalm? Psalm 22. So I invite you to turn there to Psalm 22 here for the close of our message. We're basically just going to do nothing more than read the psalm. But in reading it, you will see the importance of why Jesus spoke to it. The first part of the psalm is the fact that he starts off, and I'm just going to divide it for you, and I've got it for you in the notes. I've divided it up by topic. And the first part is the psalm starts, as you would expect, forsaken by God. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the night season, and am not silent. This forsakenness is now followed by a recounting of the past faithfulness of God to deliver the nation. So he doesn't lose hope. God, this is who you are. Thou art holy, O Lord. Thou inhabitest the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. If you did it for them, why wouldn't you do it for me? That's the implication. Then he goes beyond that. The psalmist looks to the mocking of the people. He says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men. Doesn't that fit the scenes of mocking that we've seen? And despised of the people. And they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. It's exactly what Mark describes. They shook their head as they passed by, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. They mocked his special relationship with God the Father. And in fact, unbeknownst to them, these are almost the exact words that they used according to Matthew 27:43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So Jesus is going, he understands in the mockery, they're fulfilling the words of Scripture towards him. And then we see the intimacy of a prior relationship with God. He says, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. God, I have had a relationship from you. From the time I was born, I have trusted and depended upon you, God. Why have you forsaken me? Then we see this prayer to God in a desperate situation. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. This is the loneliness of Jesus. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. This is the encirclement of the beatings and the mockery that he experienced in his trials. They gaped upon me with their mouths, they mocked him. And they was ravening and roaring lions. The aspect of mouth is not just that they spoke, but their words were meant to kill him like a lion would. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. That would be the experience of crucifixion. My heart is like wax. There's that heart failure. And it melteth in the midst of my bones. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of the death. There's that aspect of his tongue cleaving to him. And he said, I thirst. The cry from hell beneath in the wrath of God is that God would send someone to take it and dip their finger inside of a little bit of water and to drop it on their tongue because of the thirst. Jesus took the wrath of God, hellfire, and drunk it. He cried out, I thirst. For the dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lot for my vesture. He has just described the physical torture and experience of the cross. Jesus knew what he was going through was the fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 19, be thou not far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. And save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. So this desperation of crying out to God, and yet there's this moment in which he begins to describe, he said before, you had not heard me. Now he says, you have heard me. And this leads us into a confidence now of a future praising of God. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise the name. This is quoted in Hebrews of Jesus Christ. This is pointing to the future hope of the resurrection. that he would stand among his followers and praise God. In this, we see that there's a call for God's people to praise God. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. Why? Because God's going to intervene on behalf of this suffering Messiah. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Because he lives, those who seek the Lord will live forever. And the final part of the psalm is a call for universal praise to God. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He is the governor among the nations. And all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship, and they shall go down to the dust, shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation, and they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. That's us. That's the church. A seed shall serve him. It's accounted to the Lord for a generation. We are the ones, a people that have been born after the crucifixion, that Jesus Christ has done this for us. And so we find from this, it was not just a sense of desperation, but the totality of the psalm is seen that Jesus, in this place of forsakenness, he still believed in God and trusted him that there would be through at the end of the valley, there would be a rise and exaltation. At the end of the tunnel in darkness, there would be light to be found, and he believed to see the resurrection. And so he died in faith and in trust towards his Father, even though his Father had to turn his back away from him. So how do you and I respond to the wrath of God? We see that Jesus saw what was happening to him in light of the scripture. The final conclusion here is believe on Jesus and he will save you from wrath. You need to have the very faith in God, Jesus Christ's faith. Believe in him. Trust him. He says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's just that simple. You want to experience the wrath of God? Don't believe the Son. But put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He is the only hope of salvation. Cling to him, and you will be spared from the wrath of God and know eternal life forever and ever. And if you are here as a believer, you may feel at times God forsakes you or turns his back, but keep trusting in God's word, even when you feel cut off from his presence. The response to the forsakenness here, for believer and unbeliever alike, is faith in Almighty God. And Jesus Christ demonstrated this, and it's almost a miracle to me. The glory of Jesus Christ shined from this text. That he would go through all this, that he'd be willing to experience the wrath of God, and yet in the midst of that horrible, awful experience, he wouldn't lose his head, but he would understand what was taking place and what was running through his mind. The Word of God. The Scripture. Oh, that needs to be the lifeblood of our lives, because it will be the lifeblood of our faith. We know the Word of God. We will trust him. May God help us praise the Lord for the salvation that he's appointed to us, not to wrath, but to salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to conclude our service with an invitation. We do want to open it up for anyone. There may be someone here today that knows that if you were to die, you would go and experience the wrath of God. And that wrath, justly and rightly, would stir fear in your heart. You don't have to. Today is the day of salvation. Receive Jesus Christ as your only hope. And I encourage you, believers, may we commit ourselves not only to praising God, but to follow in the faith of Jesus Christ and believe Him still, no matter what we experience in this life, in this world. God will not forsake us.
Let's all stand, take our hymnals, and turn to page 334. 334, Jesus, I Come. Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into thy freedom, gladness, and light. Jesus, I come to thee, out of my sickness, into thy and into thy world, out of my sin and into thy side, Jesus, I come to thee.
Third verse.
Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into thy blessed will to abide. Jesus, I come to thee, out of myself to dwell. Into raptures above, upward, for I always back a dove. Jesus, I come to thee.
Amen. Beautiful words. Out of my despair, into thy glory. Praise the Lord. He took my despair, my guilt, my shame, my punishment, my wrath. And now I get to know His joy, His peace, His love. May that motivate us this week. Keep on for Him. Keep trusting Him. If He gave His Son for you, He'll give you everything else. I'd like to ask Brother Tom, would you pray and dismiss us?